All right, well, here we go. Crack open to Acts chapter 1. You do have your Bibles, right? That's kind of important, you know, with what we're doing here, so that's a good thing. Real quick, let's talk about our retrospective from last week. Somebody asked about visuals. Yes, they're coming. For those of you who are more visual learners, hopefully the charts that you already have can help you out a little bit with that. There's not a lot visual in chapter 1 and 2 anyway. I mean, showing you pictures of flaming tongues of fire over people's heads on a flannel graph probably isn't going to help you much. So visuals are coming. Anyway, we're working on the video and stuff like that. So hang in there for you visual learners. It's going to be a lot of auditory, but hang in there with us for a little while. Somebody asked about more detail on historical references and various things. I just challenge you guys, if you feel like your eyes are glazing over, if I'm going too fast, please just let me know. This isn't like intended to just be fireaway lecture. As I mentioned last week, you know, as much as we can interact and enter into the material together, I'd rather slow down a little bit and get you clear on something that's important than gloss over it and move on and have you feel like you just, you know, just got like a drive-by shooting or something. Sorry, bad analogy. And then, of course, that ties into what I mentioned with group interaction and involvement. And then, again, just setting the tone of seeking what's best for the class, seeking how we can most benefit other people by asking good questions, by being students of the text, by considering how our preparation and learning before we come here can then overflow into benefit to everybody else. Sound good? All right, so homework from last week, scan the book of Acts 3 times, read the section of scripture we'll be studying each week, and we already checked on the Moody Handbook. So hopefully you did that. I'm not gonna make you raise your hands and say, yes, teacher, I did my homework this week. But again, that ties back into what it means for us to prepare ourselves well for the class. So if you guys would make sure you're getting that done. And again, I think you're gonna get a lot more out of the learning time that we have together when we study the text, if you do that ahead of time. So I want to start going through some of the potential test questions that we're going to have. So this is something you're going to want to pay good attention on. I'm going to basically give you the answers that are going to be on the test ultimately. Here's the reason I want to do that. I'm not going to give you any busy work. I'm not going to give you any grunt work. Everything you're going to learn is stuff that's going to help you wrestle with the text. So the test questions I'm going to ask you are the kinds of things you're going to want to remember to help you grasp the book of Acts. Okay, like Mike talks about, you want to be able to palm that book. Okay, this is the kind of stuff that's going to help you do that. So we talked about this one last time, but just make sure you remember, and maybe some of you can name them off for me even now. What grand themes of Scripture can be found throughout the Old and New Testament? And if you can, remember the Scripture that goes with them and the questions that go with them. Remember those four grand themes? What were those? Creation. Good. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Four texts. I didn't give you the fourth last week. I apologize, but I'll give you the fourth this week. The four texts, creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, Genesis 3. Redemption, Genesis 3:15. And consummation, Revelation 21:22. And of course, there's more texts, but those are the ones I want you to keep in mind. And of course, the four questions, where did we come from? Creation. What's wrong with the world? Fall. How can it be made right? Redemption. And what will happen at the end of all things? Consummation. Do you remember the Old Testament stories? The three Old Testament stories I wanted you to think about, they all start with E, that undergird the New Testament hope, kind of like threads that weave through the Old and New Testament. Three stories. Eden. Good. Eden, Exodus, exile. Okay. That's one you're going to want to remember too. And what you'll start to see as we go through the New Testament and Acts specifically, of course, is those things turning on their heads. It's now return from exile. It's new Exodus. It's restored Eden. Okay, so it's taking those stories and it's showing, again, the consummation or the culmination of those stories. What is the theme verse of the book of Acts?
Acts 1:8.
I'll ask it again. What's the theme verse of Acts? Good. All right. One of your pieces of homework this week is going to be to memorize that verse. I'd like you all to memorize it in the ESV, just so we're all on the same page. So if you're not an ESV person, I'm sorry. There's lots of great websites out there that you can find the ESV version of it. But let's try to all memorize it the same. Not because the ESV is better, but I think it is. But anyway, let's just all be on the same page with that. So Acts 1:8, you're going to need to remember that. What is the geographic progression of the gospel according to the theme verse of the book? Geographic progression. Starts in where?
Jerusalem.
There you go, Jerusalem.
Then to Judea.
Uh-huh.
Samaria.
Uh-huh.
And then to the ends of the earth.
Good. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. You're going to want to remember that. It's going to help you out as you go through the book. One other question might be, the gospel moves from blank to blank in the book of Acts. That would be particular to universal. Who is the center of the message of the gospel? Good. There you go. There's your Sunday school answer. But who is the source of power to proclaim the gospel?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Okay. You're going to want to remember those. How about this? What barriers to the spread of the gospel are described in the book of Acts? Remember we talked about that last week? We talked about opposition, things that were trying to prevent the spread of the gospel. There were four. I'll give them to you again here. The first one I called Satan, but why don't you refer to that as spiritual forces? Because that's demons as well. So spiritual forces, political forces, religious forces, and internal dissent. You're going to see all four of those throughout the book, okay? Spiritual forces opposing the spread of the gospel, political, religious, and then internal dissent. And again, having that grid will help you as you read through the text, because when you see opposition, when you see questions, when you see people coming out and speaking against the apostles and the other believers, you can put it in one of these four categories, and sometimes more than one. Because who's behind the political forces when they're opposing? Obviously, there's a spiritual element to it.
Can you run through this one more time?
Yes, spiritual forces, political forces, religious forces, and internal dissent. Do you remember what Stephen Wright said the author of Acts' purpose was in writing? Did anybody write that down or remember that? What's that? That was John Piper, but we'll get to that one. Stephen Wright, to enable people to recognize God's activity in the world and then fall in step with it. You're going to see a trend here. It's good to bring your notes from last week to this week, because I kind of like to circle back around and help reinforce the material, and we'll be doing that a lot. You'll see your homework this week is to reread this week's text and read next week's text. Okay. Again, there's that idea of trying to embed it in your brain. So I'd encourage you to do that next time, but I'll give it to you again here. Stephen Wright, to enable people to recognize God's activity in the world and then fall in step with it, okay? That's what we're all about here in studying the book of Acts. We wanna see what God is doing, and then we wanna get in on what he's doing. It's not God, here's my plans, can you please bless them, right? It's not God, here's what we wanna do, we got this great program, we got this great thing we wanna do, could you be in it? It's God, what are you already doing, and how can we get on board with it, okay? That's the message, or the purpose, rather, of the book of Acts. What teaching is the basis of the church? What one teaching would there be no church without this? The resurrection. That's right. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. That's 1 Corinthians 5:14, if you're interested. What teaching is the basis of the church? All right, you might say, what doctrine is the basis of the church? Now, there's other ones that are obviously critically important, but without the resurrection, there is no church. And Paul puts everything on this, okay? Vain, worthless, useless, okay? So the moralistic life, it's a waste of time, Paul says. If Christ is not raised, why did you bother being religious and good and following all that? It's vain, okay? So the resurrection is critical. Why are we still here? What's the answer to that question? Why are we still here? We're still here to be on God's mission. And that's where I might ask you that John Piper quote, missions exist because what doesn't? worship. It's all about worship. Remember we talked about that last week, that God's original intent was to manifest his glory in all creation. He created image bearers, and they were intended to take his glory to all creation. And of course they failed. The intent is to get us back to that place where God's glory is everywhere manifest and his worship is everywhere. Okay? And then we talked a little bit about some interpretive pitfalls in Acts. We'll go into that even more tomorrow when we do hermeneutics. Confusing the descriptive with the prescriptive, right? I'm telling you, I'm describing something, or I'm telling you what to do. When we get those wires crossed, it can mess us up in the book of Acts and in other parts of Scripture, but particularly Acts. So confusing descriptive with prescriptive, confusing phenomenal with normative. So taking something that's out of the ordinary and has a special purpose and trying to say that everything should happen that way, it should be that way every time, okay? Confusing the phenomenal with the normative. And then losing or ignoring the context. And we'll dig more into that next week. So there were some questions you guys had from last week. We're not gonna have time to dig into all of them because we wanna dive into the text here pretty quick. I did wanna point out one thing. I mentioned Torah a lot last week, I realized, and I didn't know if everybody had context on that. Does everybody know what the Torah is? Can somebody?
The first five books of the Old Testament.
First five books of your Old Testament, okay. In the Jewish or the Hebrew scriptures, they organized the book a little bit differently than we do. They had the Tanakh, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Don't worry, you don't need to write those down. You're not gonna be tested on them, but TNK, the Tanakh. Mike might test you on it. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, the law just means the first five books of the Old Testament. So that's what I meant when I said Torah. There were a few questions you guys had about Luke and his work. And then there were some questions about Jewish culture. And then there's some questions about gifts. Here's what I'm going to say about the gifts questions for now. Who was here Sunday and heard Brad's message on spiritual gifts? Who's going to be here this Sunday and hear the next message on spiritual gifts? Who's going to be here the week after that? And you see what I'm saying? Let's let him answer those questions for now, and we'll spend our time answering some others. We'll have time to wrestle with it because we've got 5 months, okay? So I'm not blowing you off. I'm not ignoring you. But let's let the teaching on Sunday inform, or midweek if you do that, inform our discussion, and then we'll have an ongoing discussion about that as we go. Fair enough? All right, on Luke and his work, somebody asked, is there historical evidence that backs up the book of Acts? Actually, there was another historian named Josephus, and we don't think he relied on Luke or vice versa, but they appear to have had some common sources. We don't know what they were, but that's one piece. And I think you can flip it around too. Luke shows himself to be a pretty accurate historian in many respects when you compare him with Roman official records and things like that. There's some discrepancies here and there, but they're explainable. For example, there's a province that Luke refers to one time that at the time he's writing probably wasn't called that according to the Roman, you know, official naming, but it's probably that the people still called it that. You know, like if somebody changed the name of Fresno, you know, we probably still call it that for a while because that's what we're used to calling it. So it's that kind of a thing. So I think you can turn it the other way and say, well, Luke shows himself to be incredibly historically accurate. We could actually judge other historical sources based on the accuracy of Luke. So there's that one. Did Luke know he was writing scripture? I don't know. There's places where you get the sense that Paul knew he was, that Peter knew he was. Did Luke know he was? I don't know. Does it matter? I don't think so. I don't think he needed to know he was writing scripture, but I don't know. Do you guys disagree?
I don't know. To an extent, I would say it's somewhat significant. You know, talk about the entire Bible being the inspired work of God. I would get a feeling then if he was inspired to write Acts, that he had some form of idea that it was important, at least. Mm-hmm. Maybe he wasn't writing scripture, but he knew it would be something that was vitally important.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, and the whole fact that he talks in the very first verse about making an accurate account, in the first verse of Luke, rather, but he talks about it, seemed good to me to present you with this organized account. So he definitely saw that it was important. Let's talk a little bit about Jewish culture. What's the difference between a Hellenistic Jew and a regular Jew? There's a lot, but the main differences were that Hellenistic Jews embraced aspects of Roman culture as open-handed issues, and non-Hellenistic Jews thought that was not okay. So speaking Greek, having some interactions with Gentiles, maybe that a regular Jew wouldn't. Some of their thought patterns and the way they approach life may have been a little different for a Hellenistic Jew versus a regular Jew. And you'd usually know them by speaking Greek. They may have dressed a little bit differently, been a little more open to, you know, mixing a little bit more with the Greek culture. And Hellenistic just means Greek. Okay, Hellen or Hellas, that's the Greek name for Greece. So Hellenistic just means a Greek-like Jew. I think we covered this one a little bit, but what is Paul's source of hatred towards Christians? Well, they're challenging everything he believes to be true, and I think Paul's a classic persister achiever who, once he believes something, that's the way it is, and he ain't going to change his mind no matter who tells him he's wrong, and that makes him angry, and he's zealous for the truth about God. He's so zealous that he wants to kill these people. But Paul's basically a first-century terrorist. I mean, he's religious, you know, terrorist. Well, what does God do to terrorists? Well, apparently he shows himself to them, converts them to Christ, and makes them the greatest missionary we've ever seen, which is kind of cool. That's right. So good luck, terrorists. Good luck fighting against God, because he captured Paul. Pretty awesome. So there you go on that. And then there were some other ones. How did John die? I don't know where that question came from, but tradition says he was the only apostle to die a natural death. We don't know for sure, but that's out of the other ones, they were all martyred somehow, but he died of old age, from what we know. Pretty old, too. I mean, well into his 80s, if not his 90s. And then somebody asked, God chose his apostles. Does this cause the controversy of divine election? I don't think it causes the controversy, but I think it definitely speaks to it. And we'll talk more about divine election as we go. All right? So here we go. Let's dive right in. 10 minutes later. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Can somebody read for us, just starting in verse 1?
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them, and after suffering his many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God.
All right, cool. Go ahead and stop there. So who is this Theophilus guy? This is the same guy Luke wrote to in chapter 1 of the book of Luke. So who is this guy? Is he an individual? He probably was. He refers to him as the most excellent Theophilus. Some have said it just means God lover, right? Theophilus. That it maybe generally means God fears. I would say this, whether he's an individual or not, the book is definitely written to people like that, to God fearers, whether it's Theophilus an individual or Theophilus as a group of people who are God fearers. Somebody who probably attended the Jewish worship services, somebody who believed in the God of the Jews, but maybe wasn't a Jew himself. Okay, that's the idea of Theophilus. Now, take a look at verse 2 again. It's interesting to me. Look at this where it says, after he had given commands through who?
The Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Jesus gave commands through the Holy Spirit. So there's this transition occurring. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to go, and this other one is going to come. And even Jesus, as he's speaking them commands, he's doing it through the Holy Spirit. Now, what commands is he giving them here? Well, it doesn't say exactly, although I have a feeling it's probably something like this. Turn to Matthew 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay? So go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, I'm with you, but he said I'm going away. How's he with them? How's he going to be with them? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Later on in your New Testament, Paul calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And there's other places in your Bible, you talk about it in Genesis, where it's the Spirit of God. So how does this work? I don't know. If you can understand the Trinity, you're God. The whole idea is we don't get it. I mean, we can't quite comprehend it no matter what we do. But the Holy Spirit is the one that's here with us and dwells in us, and that's the way that Christ is also with us now. Now, how about verse 3? To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So proofs of his resurrection. If you read Paul, he talks about Jesus appearing to many people. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to James, who was Jesus' half-brother. He appeared to 500 people at one time. He appeared to those two guys on the road to Emmaus. You may remember that story. And then he walked them through the text and showed them how the Old Testament referred to who he was. So Jesus proved who he was. Maybe the story that most people remember is the one about Thomas, right? Well, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in his side and touch the wound. So what does Jesus do? Well, somehow he comes through a locked door, we don't know how, enters the room, and shows himself to Thomas. So he proved himself to be risen from the dead. And again, that is the foundation for the church. Without the resurrection, there's no church, okay? We might as well pack it up and call it done. So how about his message? It says he talked to them about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? I know it's early. What is the kingdom of God? And by the way, as you're reading the text, remember I talked a lot about questions last week? These are the kind of things you want to do as you're going through the text. Stop, pause a little bit. And think, okay, what is the kingdom of God? That's a good question to ask here. Because as you'll see in a second, the disciples have an idea of what the kingdom is. We probably have an idea of what it is. Jesus had an idea of what it is. What is it? Or what do you think it is?
My guess would be New Earth.
Okay, New Earth. What else do you think it might be?
Believers on Earth.
Okay, believers on Earth. Okay, so New Earth, recreated Earth, believers on Earth. What else might it be? Okay. Restoration of Eden on earth, maybe. What else?
The church.
The church, okay. What else? Those are all right to a certain extent, by the way. What else?
Heaven.
Heaven, okay. Again, also right to a certain extent. These are all maybe facets, you could say, of a gem, okay? Here's the easiest way I can think of to summarize it. The kingdom is God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people. So is it the church? Yes. Is it the believers? Yes. Is it earth? Well, ultimately, yes. Is it heaven? Well, yeah, ultimately, sure. When God's people have God ruling in their hearts and lives, that's where God's kingdom is. Okay, what does Jesus tell them to do? Does he tell them to build mansions and castles and conquer in this name and all of these things? No, he says, go and make what? And that's right. Baptize them, teach them, and I am with you. Okay, so the kingdom is God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people. Another way to look at this is back in Matthew 12:29. Don't flip there right now, but in Matthew 12:29, Jesus talks about binding the strong man, right? He says, if you want to plunder the strong man's house, first you got to tie the guy up. I love Jesus' stories, by the way. I mean, get a visual picture of that, okay? Some dude wants to steal everything from the strong man, so he goes into his house, ties him up, and starts robbing him. Where's Jesus going with this? Well, who's the strong man? It's Satan, okay? The Bible talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. So there's a sense that Satan has had some dominion, some authority here on earth. And what is Jesus doing? He's taking it all away. He's robbing the strong man. He's plundering his house. Okay, and that's another aspect of the kingdom, of this time frame that we're in right now. There's, again, this already not yet, and you're going to keep hearing me say that, and that may end up being on the test too. There's this already not yet tension. Okay, the kingdom of God is here. I mean, Jesus starts saying that from the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist said that. The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, but is it fully here yet? Well, no. Is God worshipped in every corner of creation? Do his people obey him perfectly with joy and sinless? Nope. Okay, there you go. So the kingdom of God has come, and it's coming. So again, God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people, which will be perfected once all of these stories, Eden, exile, Exodus, all come to fruition at the consummation of all things. Make sense? Okay, cool. Somebody read verses 4 and 5.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, poor John, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
All right, cool. Go ahead and stop there. So he tells him to wait for the promise. Flip back over to Luke 24. Verse 49. He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, so he's just reminding them of what he has already told them previously. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Why do they need to stay in Jerusalem? Well, that's where the Holy Spirit's going to come, and that's what Luke says the book starts in Acts 1:8, is Jerusalem. So there you go. It starts in Jerusalem, and he tells them that's where you need to be when it happens. I think another aspect of it is we need to remember, what's our church called?
The Well.
Does anybody know why it's called that?
The woman
at the well. What chapter is that found in? It's in John. John 4. Good. Okay. And in that conversation, Jesus tells the woman salvation is from the... No? She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews, he tells her. Now, wait a minute. We just talked about this last week. The Jews got haughty and arrogant and thought it was all about them. But there's a sense here that, well, salvation is from the Jews, right? Who received the covenants? Who received the law? Who did God speak to on Mount Sinai? Who did God lead in the wilderness with fire and cloud? The Jews. Who built the temple? Who built the tabernacle? Who lived these stories of Eden, Exodus, and exile? The Jews. What was God's intention in doing that? It was Abraham, "I will make you a blessing to all the nations." Of course, they didn't get it. But salvation still is from the Jews. Okay? So starting in Jerusalem, it's just fulfilling that concept. It starts in Jerusalem because that's where salvation was from. It's from the Jews. Our Messiah, he's a Jew. Okay, so there's this Jewish character as it begins, but of course we're going to see that change over time throughout the book of Acts. It's going to go from particular the Jews to universal the Gentiles, but it needs to start in Jerusalem because we're connecting it back with this concept of salvation being from the Jews. And then he says, not many days from now. It's about 10 days. So it's 40 days from his resurrection to this time when he ascends, and then it's 10 more days until Pentecost. Somebody read verses 6 through 8 for us. Oh, well, before you do that, any questions so far? Anything you're wrestling with? Any press back? Anything you want to add? Is it making sense? Are we just tired and it's kind of going in one ear and out the other? How are you guys doing? All right, we'll stop anytime if you have questions or anything you want to wrestle through, but we'll keep going for now. Keep trying to think of some questions as we go. Somebody read verses 6 through 8. Quick.
So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
Very good. All right, so verse 6, there's a question there. This is helpful. What am I always telling you guys? Ask good questions. When the text asks, wow, that was bad. When the text asks, say that 10 times fast, a question, that's a good example of a question that you probably want to keep track of, okay? Because usually the text is asking the right question, okay? Because it's the Bible. So that's a good question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This helps frame the conversation that comes up next. Now, how are we going to interpret that question? The kingdom. Well, we just talked about the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? It's God's rule in what?
The
the hearts and lives of his people. Is that what the disciples have in mind right here?
They're probably still thinking more military based, like when Jesus was doing his ministry.
Okay, probably, probably. What were they looking for? What were all the Jews looking for at that time?
King.
A king? What kind of king? Jesus is the king. They mocked him and they said, King of the Jews, but he is, right?
Yeah.
Yes, he is. What were they looking for? What kind of king? A suffering king? Okay, an overthrowing king, a conquering king. They wanted Jesus to come in and blow away the Romans, right? And that wasn't just the disciples. That was kind of the Jewish hope anyway. They had tried it multiple times, by the way. There were these guys called the Maccabees between, the end of the Old Testament being written and the start of the New Testament being written. They tried to make a new kingdom, and they tried to kick out Rome, and it was a big, fat mess. And then after Jesus left in AD 70, and a little bit before that, there was another uprising, and again, they tried to make a Jewish kingdom again, and of course, this time they got squished, and Rome destroyed the temple and sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, and it's a really bad deal. So this idea of kingdom, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Here's what's really interesting, though. Let's look at how Jesus answers their question. It is not for you to know, verse 7, times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Does he tell them that's the wrong question?
No,
he doesn't. He says, it's not for you to know the time. I think that's really interesting. Because does he know what they're thinking? Of course he does. He's God in the flesh. Yeah, he knows what they're thinking. So he says, it's not for you to know the times. What's going on there? If we just said the kingdom is God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people, and the disciples probably don't get it yet, and Jesus says to answer their question, wrong question, he says, it's not for you to know the times. What's going on there?
He's telling them that it will happen at some point, but that's not, you don't get to know exactly when.
Okay, so already, but?
Not yet.
Not yet, yeah. Is Jesus going to reign and rule? Have you read Revelation? The white horse, Jesus comes with a big fat tattoo on his leg. I mean, it talks about a mark down his thigh. And a ramphia coming out of his mouth, a big 6-foot meat cleaver, okay, coming to rule. So, yeah, it's coming, but it's not for us to know the time. So, disciples, hold your horses, okay? There's some work for you to do first, because you still think it's all about who? Jews, it's all about you. And you're going to see this theme again resonating over and over and over and over, and they just don't get it. And by the way, we don't get it a lot of times too, so let's not be too hard on the disciples. Okay, so Jesus answers them with this idea of restoration. You may want to write this down. We won't turn there right now. But Romans 11 talks about a future day when all Israel will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean every single individual Jew from all history? I don't think so. It doesn't seem like that would jive with the rest of Scripture. But there's a sense that Israel will be restored at some point in the future. Okay, so that day is coming. It's just not for us to know when. So Romans 11 talks about that.
I don't know if you already answered it or not, but what was wrong with Israel?
What was what?
Wrong with Israel.
What was wrong with Israel? Oh, okay. Well, that's a great question. I'll try to keep it brief. A lot was wrong with Israel. Basically, their first thing was they rejected God as their king. And they wanted a human king, even though they were warned by Samuel over and over again, the king's going to take your kids, put them in slavery, he's going to tax you heavily, he's going to do all these things. So that was that aspect of it. They rejected God, and God gave them Saul, and of course, he turned out to be a pretty bad deal. And over again, you see the kings are just not faithful. I think I mentioned this last week, that the role of king was ultimately to teach Torah to his children and to his court, and then that was to spread out to the people, but instead they got all caught up in wars and treaties and intrigue and these things and harems and all of this nonsense. So that was another thing that was wrong with Israel. So they tried to be like the nations around them over and over again. They'd bring in the nation's worship of false idols. They'd bring in the nation's polygamy. They'd bring in all of these things would come in. So instead of them being a light to the nations, right, instead of saying, Abraham and your offspring, I'll bless the nations through you, and being an influence outward, they were influenced the other way. And I think that's probably the easiest way to say in a nutshell what their major problem was, is they continually disobeyed God. They were influenced instead of influencing, and they sinned continually in many, many ways by bringing in the false gods of the other religions with all of their pagan practices, temple prostitution, sacrificing children to Molech, which is pretty awful. I won't give you the details. Just terrible, terrible stuff. Okay, and really the most terrible thing of all isn't the child sacrifice, and it isn't the harems and things. It was the not worshiping God. And that's something to think about too, by the way, because that doesn't jibe very well with our culture, does it? We tend to think, oh, you know, those things were the worst things, was the killing of infants and whatever. But it's a travesty when God is not worshiped, you guys. And if we don't get that, we don't yet get the heart of Scripture. The biggest travesty of all is people made in God's image not worshiping God. And that should break our hearts. And that's the heart of Scripture. Okay? So, something to think about. So the disciples are primarily thinking of Israel and salvation history here, but Jesus is going to point them to the spread of the gospel to all nations. So he's not saying no, wrong question. He's saying it's bigger than that. And that's where he goes in verse 8, which you're going to memorize, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus isn't reproving them. He's teaching them. He's guiding them. And he's showing them there's more to your question than you realize. And they're, of course, going to learn that as we go. So real quick on the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Mike mentioned last week, Genesis 1, who's there hovering over the waters? The Holy Spirit. Okay. So what else does the Holy Spirit do? He is the source of scriptural inspiration. So when the people wrote down the words of God, it was the Holy Spirit that was giving utterance to the things they would say, the one that was giving them the thoughts and guiding their pens. Now, of course, their personalities became part of it. You look at the different books and they're a little different, right? They don't all speak the same way. They don't communicate the same way. You know, Paul tends to be very linear, but then he goes off on these tangents. You know, Luke's a little more narrative, likes to tell stories. Paul likes to give lists and stuff like this. So there's personality there, but there's also inspiration from the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a person or a force?
Seems to be more like a force than a person.
Seems that way. But what does the Bible call him? It or he? Calls it, it, I know, it, I was about to say, it calls it he, right? Yeah, there's a sense that it seems like a force, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit is he, a person. Okay, so Trinity, it's not a two people, God, you know, Father and Son, with this Spirit that's some kind of nebulous, you know, force. It's a person. He is a person. Again, I keep doing it too. It's like we still call it, you know, let's go to church, even though we know that the church is us, right?
Yeah.
It's the wrong language, but we still do it.
It wouldn't make sense either if they were all one, two, to kind of contradict that one was an it, if you were to say one was it and the rest was he.
Yeah.
Right,
right. Yeah, I think that's a good point. So what else does he do? He enables prophets to prophesy. He affirms those who have been appointed to ministry. So for example, Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1 and in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, a lot of similarities, so they call them the synoptic gospels. He descended on Christ. It says the Holy Spirit descended on Christ as a dove. It was affirming that Christ was the one appointed by God to do that ministry. Now, here's an interesting one. The Holy Spirit was the active force in Jesus' ministry. And here's what I mean when I say that. When Jesus gave those commands back there in verse 2, who did he give those commands through? He gave them through the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that's interesting. Now, let's dig a little deeper with that for a second. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about Christ laying aside his divine attributes. What does that mean? I can't give you the exact what it means because I don't know. It's hard enough to get your head around how can one person be God and man. I mean, your brain's going to explode, right? There's mystery there. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit in our, you know, in our categories as people, but it's what happened, okay? A God that is God and man in one person, Jesus Christ. And yet it says he laid aside his divine attributes. Well, then how did he do all those miracles? How did he predict what people were thinking and what was in their hearts. How did he do that? He did it through the Holy Spirit. He did it by living through the active power of the Holy Spirit. So the miracles in Jesus' life, the things that he did, that was a result of him being perfectly in step with the Spirit, okay? And sinless, therefore had perfect access to the Holy Spirit, okay? So it's interesting. So even Jesus used the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Used is maybe the wrong word, but was empowered by. It's probably a better way of putting it.
Real quick, do you think, Jared mentions this in a couple of his sermons, that he phrases it, Jesus kind of had the God card but didn't play it.
I think that's a good way of putting it, yeah.
Would you argue then that he kind of maybe it's a possibility he did it that way to show us that as he lived with the Holy Spirit that we should as well?
I think it's far more than a possibility. I think it's the point. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, think about it. We get caught up in this mindset, little tangent here. We get caught up in this mindset that, well, Jesus was God, so of course it was easy for him, right? Well, he was God, but yes, he had the God card, but he wasn't going to lay that thing down. I mean, he knew he had it, by the way. It wasn't like he was, you know, unaware. I mean, he knew. You know, he could have brought down legions of angels and blown away all those people on that hillside when he's on the cross and just, you know, in power and glory has said, forget all you, I'm not doing this for you. I mean, he could have, but he didn't, right? So it's interesting to think about when Jesus does his miracles, when Jesus predicts what people are thinking, when he does all of those things, he's not playing the God card. He's living in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit who's guiding him and leading him.
Does he know that when he was younger?
I don't know. I mean, at some point, sure, but when did he figure it out? I don't know. Did he know when he stayed behind in the temple and Mary's going, oh my goodness, I've lost the Son of God. Like, I don't know. I don't know. Did he know yet? I don't know.
When did that happen?
Remember they went to a town and then they left him behind and Jesus, okay, well, yeah, they left Jesus behind.
Like 2 or 3 days to figure out.
And they're in a caravan with all these people and 2 or 3 days later they go, oh, it's like home alone with the Son of God. Like, oh no, you know. That's right. Didn't you know I had to be at my Father's house? Yeah. Yeah, isn't that great? It's a fun story. So I don't know when Jesus figured it out. I don't know. Did he know then? I don't know. I wish I did know. But at some point he figured it out. And definitely by the time he starts his adult ministry around the age of 30, he had figured it out by then, clearly. Yeah, you wonder the day that he first realized it, like, what was that like? I don't know. But some people have speculated that, you know, even as an infant, that he somehow was aware of things like that. But I don't think so. That doesn't seem to fit very well with me with the idea of him being fully God and fully man. I mean, you're fully man, when you're a baby, you're not aware, right? I mean, you're a baby. It's not like Jesus looked up at Mary, you know, from the manger and started spouting off scripture to her or something like that. It would be really weird. That'd be like a horror film. That doesn't seem biblical.
He would have had to know something though, right? Because Mary and Joseph.
Yeah.
They knew.
Yeah, that's right.
And they didn't probably know what it all meant.
No, that's true. And you know, you wonder too for them, like, do we tell him?
do
we really want to tell him that? What if we tell him and that like messes him up? Like, what if we blow it? Like, of course they couldn't, but you know, you wonder what went through their minds. Like, you tell him, no, you tell him. Like, you know, I mean, there's the talk and then there's that talk. I mean, that's crazy. So, I don't know.
Like in Genesis, whenever we're talking about how Jesus was there, so he was like a man and then he became a baby?
No. He became a man when he incarnated. So Jesus was not a man prior to incarnating. So there's no pre-existence of people. There's religions that teach that, like Mormonism, that we're all spirit babies beforehand. But no, that's not the biblical teaching. He was in existence as God the Son in eternity past. And when he became man, that's when he became, right, a baby, and then he became man. And he will be a man for eternity now, which is pretty crazy when you think about it. I mean, we talk about Jesus laying aside and you know, humbling himself. He's stuck now, right? And thank God he is for our sake. I mean, he's the first fruits of the ones from the dead. He's the first one and we will follow. Paul says one day we will be like him, okay? But Jesus, he's a man now. He is a man that's perfect, a man that has been resurrected in a perfect body. And when he returns, he'll come back in that body. We will receive bodies like that. And he's going to be a man now for eternity. So, yeah, he didn't start that way, but now he is that way. So it's pretty cool. All right, let's keep moving on because we got a lot to cover still. The ascension. So we get a really short description of the ascension. Here's an example of where asking the right questions is really important. We want to know, well, what happened? Okay, verse 9, I'll go ahead and read it. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's it. Done. Oh, but how? Like, how long did it take? Was it like really slow, like dun, 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 you know? Was it like music playing in the background, a little John Williams or something? Yeah, I don't know. And what's going on, right? It doesn't say. And the reason it doesn't is because it's not the point. Okay? So there's one of those examples where what's the right question to ask? Well, how he ascended and the timing and what? It's not the right question. Okay? So there you go. Verse 10. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. Okay? So now again, we want to know, well, how's he going to come back? The same way he left. Well, how did he leave? Well, it's really short. Okay, he went up and then there's some cloud that obscured him and he's gone. How high up did he go? You know, we had this idea that it was like up, you know, when they tie all the balloons to the house and it goes up, 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 up. You know, maybe not. Maybe it was more like he was just, you know, right over here and maybe he lifted off a little bit and then like gone. We don't know. But however it happened, he's going to come back the same way someday. So verses 10 and 11, notice that the 12 are still kind of unsure of themselves. They don't know what to do. They're gazing, like wondering, where did he go? He's gone. He's not coming back, at least not for a while. Yeah, that's right. We lost Jesus again. That's right. We keep doing that. Darn it. Gotta stop that. So they're unsure of themselves, okay? And just remember their responses to Jesus when he was with them, right? They wouldn't listen or remember what he said. How many times did Jesus say, I must suffer and die? You know, and they'd say, oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you, right? Peter would say. And so they'd confront him. So they'd even oppose Jesus when he would tell them what was going to happen. They'd concern themselves with worldly things. Well, I'm going to be the greatest. And this is sad because this is right after Jesus has told them, guys, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. I mean, can you imagine if you went to a friend and you said, hey, I've got cancer and I've only got 6 weeks to live. And then your friends started arguing over who was going to inherit your property. Dude, I mean, too soon. Like, really? That's what these guys were doing to Jesus, basically, okay? But a radical transformation is coming, so watch for it, okay? These guys are still kind of, they're not getting it. They're standing around, you know, chins on the ground, just kind of gawking, wondering, you know, what they're going to do. And now they return to Jerusalem in verse 12. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. You're going to be there in 10 months on the Mount of Olives. Pretty cool. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, we got to start blazing because we're running out of time, but I want you to notice something in that list. You've got Simon the Zealot. Zealots were basically terrorists against the Romans, okay? These guys would carry a sword called a sicarii under their robes, hidden, and they would go through the crowds. They'd whip out the sicarii, and they'd shove it in the side of a Roman soldier, and they'd hide it, and they'd slip away in the crowd, okay? These were tough dudes, okay? So Simon the Zealot. Then you've also got a guy named Matthew. What did Matthew do before Jesus called him to be a disciple? Do you remember? He was a tax collector. How did the Jews feel about tax collectors? They hated them. The Romans would find an ethnic person in the area they were in, so they'd find a Jew, and they'd say, hey, you need to at least collect this much in taxes. Whatever you can collect above that, you can keep. It's all yours. So what do you think the tax collectors did? They collected the max, and these guys were filthy, dirty, rotten, stinking rich. Zacchaeus is another example. No wonder he was so hated. Okay, disciples were reconciled enemies. And the reason I point that out is that's going to be a theme that's going to resonate again throughout the book. Okay, the Church of God is a collection of reconciled enemies. The Bible says we were God's enemies when he sent Christ to die for us. So there's a sense that we're reconciled enemies with God and then with each other as well. Okay. So even with the 12 disciples, you already start to see the sense that, okay, something's coming, right? There's these two reconciled enemies that are in here, a zealot who would have, you know, killed a guy like Matthew previously, and a guy like Matthew who was subservient to Rome and sold out his Jewishness, if you will, you know, if you were a Jew, that's what you would think. And now these guys are both disciples of Christ together, reconciled enemies, okay? And of course, the women are with them. That would probably include Mary Magdalene and a few others. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's pretty cool that his brothers are there. They previously had rejected him. Remember, they confronted him, and they said, show yourself if you're really the Son of God, do miracles, you know, all these kinds of things. Paul later on tells us that Jesus appeared to James. Now, I wonder if that had already happened. Well, yeah, because he's ascended now. So somewhere in those 40 days, Jesus would have appeared to James, and James now is a believer. And ultimately, by the way, James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jesus' brothers who previously confronted him and said, you know, who do you think you are? You think you're the Son of God? You know, what's wrong with you? Now, some of them have believed, okay? And there's another one named Jude as well, who was one of his half-brothers. They would have been children that they had after, of course, Jesus, because Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. Some controversy with that. The Catholic Church would say these were not actually physical children of Mary. I think the text is pretty plain. Joseph and Mary had some kids. Okay, later on, after Jesus was born. So now his brothers are with him as well. So verses 15 through 26 to the end of this chapter, we are going to have the choosing of Matthias. Let's do just kind of an overview here. We're not going to be able to read every part of the text, but there were 12 disciples. How many are there now? There's 11. Okay, Judas. Something happened to that guy. What happened? He hung himself. That's right. So Judas went and hung himself in a field that was bought with the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid by the chief priests. Okay. So now there's this gap. There's a desire on the part of Peter and the apostles to appoint another person. So there's about 120 people in their company at this point. It says in verse 15, as you scan with me here, Peter stands up now in verse 16. Peter's taking the initiative. You're starting to see this transition occurring. Bumbling Peter, who denies Christ and confronts him, okay, now is starting to take charge a little bit. And he says, there's some scripture that needs to be fulfilled here now that this Judas guy is no longer with us. Skip down there to verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Okay, so Judas is gone. It describes there a little bit about how he died. It describes it a little bit differently than in one of the other Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27. Okay, it talks about him hanging himself. Here it says he fell headlong and his guts blew out. Okay, well, it's probably both. He's hanging and then eventually his body fell and then gross. We don't need to go into the details. Okay, there's also some people would say contradiction between how the field was purchased. One says Judas bought it. The other says the chief priests bought it. Well, it's not a contradiction. The point is the same money was used to purchase the field. The money had changed hands. So there's a sense you could say Judas bought it. The chief priests bought it. Well, it was the same money. And Judas went to that field. He hung himself. He fell headlong. And there you go. That's the end of Judas. So now Peter, who is this guy? He was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. We find that in John chapter 1. Verse 35 through 42. And then he was chosen by Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 18, to be one of his disciples. He's fishing. Jesus comes by, says, follow me. He drops it and he goes. Pretty interesting. You're in the middle of doing your job. Some guy comes, says, follow me, and you drop everything and go. That doesn't resonate much with us in our culture. But in their culture, you have to think some about how the rabbinic schools worked. Okay, if you were a kid that grew up in the rabbinic school through what would be the eighth grade today, I think we mentioned last week, you'd memorize Torah. And then in the eighth grade, if you were really, really good, you would go to a rabbi and say, I want to follow you. I want to be your student. And the rabbi would say yes or no. Okay, and it was an honor to be chosen to be a rabbi in training is what you would become. Okay, and if you said no, no big deal. You go home and you go to vocational school. You learn the trade. Carpentry, bricklaying, stonework, fishing, whatever, right? That was how it worked. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is the rabbi, and he goes to them and says, follow me. Can you imagine if you're a kid, you didn't make it, right? You may have gone to the rabbi even and said, I want to be your student. And the rabbi said, no, go home, Peter, be a fisherman. Okay, that's what you're going to do. Sorry, you're a ready, fire, aim guy. We need someone with a little bit cooler head here as a rabbi. You know, whatever was said, go home. And now a rabbi comes and says, you follow me, and flips it on its head. Okay, so think about that. Think about how that would have impacted you and affected you. And now you have a bit more of a sense of why they would just drop everything and go. Okay. Also, John the Baptist had been setting them up. Remember, Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist kept saying, he must increase, I must decrease. Okay. So there's more happening here than just some joker shows up, says, follow me, and Peter goes, okay. I mean, there's more happening, okay, behind the scenes. Peter, chosen by Jesus, he likes to argue a lot with Jesus about his death and resurrection. You remember the story, he walks on the water with Jesus, and then he gets afraid and he falls in. Peter's the guy that after Jesus' resurrection, they're in the boat, and there's a guy on the shore, and they're not catching any fish. And the guy on the shore says, hey, little boys, how's the fishing going? That's the original Greek translation, okay? Jesus on the shore. That is basically what he says, you know, hey, little boys, how's the fishing? And then they realize it's Jesus, and what does Peter do? He throws on his clothes and jumps in the water and swims to shore. And that's Peter, okay? Yeah, ready, fire, aim. And then ultimately, after he denies Jesus, he's restored by him in John chapter 21. Do you remember that story? Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Jesus does that in a place down by the Sea of Galilee, a place called Tagba. You're going to go there. It's going to be cool. All right. Verses 16 through 17, real quick, it talks about these scriptures having to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write. We talked about that before, David who wrote these Psalms. Peter says they had to be fulfilled. So Judas was divinely appointed to lead Christ to those who arrested him. Okay, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion was not an accident. It was God's plan. Question? Did I hear a question? Okay. What's that?
Crazy.
Yeah.
Like, God, that would suck.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm
going to
choose you.
Yeah, I know. That's pretty rough. And Jesus says it would have been better for him if he hadn't even been born. So yeah, pretty rough deal. Yeah, sovereign election. We're going to keep talking about that over the next 5 weeks. It's going to blow your mind. So Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, no accident. It was a plan of God. Already talked a little bit about Matthew 27's account of Judas dying versus the account that we have here. But the gory details aren't the point. The point is this. Those who fall under Satan's control get what's coming to them. Total disgrace and destruction. And that's what happens to Judas. I'm not sure if I mentioned it last week, but one of the themes that runs through Scripture as well is this concept of seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent. Okay, in Genesis chapter 3, God curses the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. That's Genesis 3:15. Good verse to memorize, by the way. That's the gospel. Third chapter of the Bible, you get the gospel in verse 15 right there. God is saying, someone's coming. Adam, you didn't crush the head of the serpent like you should have done, but one is coming who will. And when that one comes, he's going to make all things right. But that concept of whose seed of the woman, whose seed of the serpent, it continues through your Old Testament and now even here into your New Testament. Jacob, Esau, Isaac, Ishmael, Saul, David, okay? Joseph and the Egyptians, right? Israel and Egypt. This concept over and over again, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Judas, seed of the woman or seed of the serpent? Seed of the serpent, okay? All right, and then verse 20, of course, we have Peter quoting the Psalms. So there's prophetic fulfillment going on here. Now, there's some interpreters, critical scholars, they like to call themselves, who would say, these passages have nothing to do with what Peter's doing. He's lifting Scripture out of context, and he's making it say what he wants it to say. And if you look at those Psalms, you might, at first glance, think the same thing. Say, may his camp become desolate. Was David really thinking about some guy named Judas? Like, really? Is that really a prophecy that way? We're going to talk more about it tomorrow when we do biblical interpretation. But I want you to see this here. The point of these two psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, these are referred to as messianic psalms. Okay, and there's a few of them in the book of Psalms. They're psalms that specifically talk about the ideal messianic king. Okay, they're going to idealize this king that's to come, this Messiah, the one in the line of David. Remember, God promised to David, there will always be one sitting on the throne in your line. Okay, these psalms talk about that ideal messianic king that's to come. It's in these messianic psalms that Peter's quoting from, and some of these messianic psalms talk about the enemies of the Messiah. Now are you starting to see how this connects with Christ and how it really is prophetic fulfillment? If these psalms talk about Messiah, and these psalms talk about the enemies of Messiah that come against Messiah, what's Peter doing? He's connecting Christ back with these psalms, and he's connecting Judas back with the enemies that are referred to in those psalms. Does that make sense? So there is prophetic fulfillment here. Prophecy isn't always super specific. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's a little more general. It's giving us categories and types and allegories and pictures. Okay, that's an example here of what's going on. We're getting a picture of what Messiah is going to be like, the ideal Davidic king, and what his enemies are going to be like. And Peter's saying, yeah, Jesus was that, and Judas was that. Okay, that's how that works there. So Peter is not taking creative liberties with Scripture the way that some people might try to accuse him of. All right, verses 21 and 22, we see some apostolic requirements. What is, any questions, by the way, before we continue on? Any at all? Are you guys getting it? Is it starting to make sense? Yeah.
I'm wondering, like, earlier how it was, we were saying that basically this section here, 15 to 20,
mm-hmm.
how that just was talking about Judas, like, betraying Jesus.
Yeah.
Is it maybe just not talking about the fact that we need to fulfill, like, if someone drops off, like, we need to fill that office? Does that make sense? Because that's, like, the scripture he uses.
I'm not sure.
If we're seeing too much into it as far as, like, the whole Judas part of it.
Again, David, when he was writing this, wasn't thinking Judas. What I'm trying to show you is Peter interpreting these passages. It's not like he's just looking through Scripture and finding something that says what he likes.
Yeah, yeah.
And then copy-paste, I'm going to say that. It there's a connection through it being a messianic psalm. So maybe I'm not understanding your question.
Like, I don't know, maybe I misunderstood what we were talking about earlier too, but I think we were saying how, like, Peter is acknowledging here how, or I guess Luke's acknowledging before Peter that what he's talking about with these prophecies was how God knew Judas would betray, Jesus.
Yeah.
But I'm not exactly seeing that. All I'm seeing is, which I believe that's true, but I'm just saying, I'm only seeing that if someone drops out of the ministry, like, we need to fulfill it.
Okay, I see what you mean. I think.
If not, no big deal. We can do it.
Yeah, let's wrestle with that one some more. Write that one down and get it to me after, because that's one I'd like to talk a little bit more about, and maybe even tomorrow morning we can dig into it a little more. Because this whole idea of how do we interpret the Old Testament, how do we apply it, sometimes the apostles are going to interpret the Old Testament in ways that we aren't at liberty to do anymore. Because we're not apostles, and we'll see some of that. I think I see where you're going with it. Let's pause on that, but let's come back to it. I don't want to lose it.
I have one quick question.
Yeah.
Just in verse 12, it specifically mentions this Mount Olivet.
Mm-hmm.
Do we know if there's any significance to the Mount of Olivet, or because it's just kind of given us like a reference of they were here and then they end up in Jerusalem?
There's definitely significance to it. Pause. Write it down. Get the question to me. Great question. There is some significance. There's some significance to the Sabbath day journey too. I mean, we can't go into every little detail. Okay. So yeah. By the way, Sabbath day walk's not very far. I mean, Mount of Olives, I've walked from there to the city. Sabbath day walk, it's not very far. I mean, it took, I think, about an hour, maybe hour and a half. Not far at all. So anyway, Sorry, not enough time, but we can dive into that later. So what is an apostle? We've got apostolic requirements here in verse 21 and 22. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So here's the apostolic requirements. There's three of them that come out in here. Okay, somebody who's accompanied us the whole time, a witness to the resurrection, and one chosen by Jesus Christ. Well, he's gone. What are we going to do? Well, we'll see in a second. Okay, they've been with us the whole time since John's baptism through the ascension. They're a witness to the resurrection, and they were chosen by Jesus Christ. Later on, we'll talk about this guy, Paul. What do we do with him? How does he fit that? Well, we don't have time to go there right now. He does refer to himself, though, in 1 Corinthians 15:8 as one who was untimely born. It's kind of a weird way of putting it, but sorry, I just said scripture was weird. I hope I don't get struck by lightning or something. But hey, even Peter says that Paul's hard to understand sometimes, so I think I'm in good company. But moving on from there, verses 23 through 26, we have the idea of divine appointment. So here's what's going on. They've got these two guys. Matthias is one of the guys. You can see that there in verse 23. And a guy named Joseph called Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. Just a little side note. So these two guys, both of them fulfilled two requirements. They accompanied them through the whole time, and they were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. How's Jesus going to pick them? Well, they're going to cast lots. Now, again, here's a descriptive versus prescriptive. This isn't saying, let's roll the dice to pick our next pastor, right? Throw the dice. Let's roll the dice, pick our next elder. It's not that. What's really interesting, too, is lot casting was actually done in the Old Testament to determine God's will. They would take two stones, Urim and Thummim, they were called, okay, and they would use these stones to determine God's will. And this is the same, probably, kind of thing that they did here. You'll notice this is the last time there's lots cast or mentioned in the rest of your New Testament. So again, there's a sense that the Old Testament is fading away. The church age is about to begin. Hasn't begun yet because the Spirit hasn't just come. So it's like we're closing the book on the Old Testament. Done. Okay? So we cast lots. We give Jesus the opportunity to pick the 12th guy by casting the lots. And then we close the book on the Old Testament.
So Joseph and Matthias were both present with Jesus and the 12.
The reason we know that is because it says we need to find someone who's accompanied us the whole time. So I don't think Peter's going to say in verse 21, we need to find a man who's accompanied us the whole time from the baptism of John to now, and then go, oh, those guys don't qualify? Oh, that's okay. We'll pick them anyway. That's how we know that they had been there the whole time.
No, I never pictured anyone outside of Jesus and the 12, like, kind of moving together.
That's good to expand your picture there then. Yeah, there were other people, definitely, there were always crowds. Jesus had to escape from them, of course, right? But feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. By the way, that was just the men. So it's probably more like 10, 15 when you count the kids and the women. Mm-hmm. Okay, so lots and lots of people. There were definitely people that followed along besides just the 12. Mary was with him sometimes. Mary Magdalene was with him. So, you know,
not necessarily chosen as an apostle to be with Jesus, but they were still there.
That's right. Well, and there's a sense, too, that three of his disciples were exceedingly close to him, right? Peter, James, and John. And then one of them was even closer to him, John. Incidentally, John was probably the youngest. The reason we speculate that is he's the one that lives the longest, and he lives so long that he was probably very young when Jesus picked him. Might have been a teenager, possibly. We don't know for sure, but it's quite likely that he was young when he was chosen. So you got, you know, little boys running around with Jesus, and their parents are saying it's okay to go, which we'd freak out and say, that's nuts. You're letting your teenager run off with some guy and wandering, you know, weird place. But again, there's a route. You have to think of the culture again. This was a rabbi that came and asked your son. That's an honor. That's huge. It never happens. You have to go ask the rabbi, right? So again, that context helps understand what was going on there. All right? Okay, we're going to cut it a little bit short this morning. But we finished chapter 1. We will get into chapter 2 next week. Next week, yeah. Because tomorrow we're doing hermeneutics. So no homework for tomorrow. Yay. But homework for next week. So here's your homework for next week. Number one, read last week's text, which is the one we just did, so read it again, and read this week's text. Now, if you look at your chart, you'll see we were supposed to get through 2:13 today. We didn't make it, so next week we'll just do all of chapter 2. Okay, so read chapters 1 and 2. Next, you don't have your Moody Handbook of Theology, but when you get it, as soon as you get it, read the Theology of Acts chapter. It's pages 93 through 97. That's homework number 2. Moody Handbook, 93 to 97, Theology of Acts. Next, I want you to write 3 questions that Luke is explicitly answering in the text we just read. Okay? 3 questions that Luke is answering explicitly. Next one is write 3 questions you have regarding what we've covered so far or are going to cover. So 3 questions that Luke is explicitly answering, and then you got to come up with 3 of your own that you'd like answered. And then memorize Acts 1:8, ESV.